This session is called One-on-One Peacemaking. My name is Holly Wells. Now, if that's a surprise, anybody can leave now. If this wasn't the session we wanted to be at. Just very briefly about me, what are my credentials for giving a course on peacemaking? My credentials are that I've lived and learned, and that I have discovered a few things that not everybody knows, and I feel led to share that today, whenever the opportunity arises. I have a degree in linguistics, bachelor's degree, which really doesn't have anything to do with anything. I was a secretary for a while. I have been living in Chelan as a gardener, cook, and dishwasher for my uncle. What I've really been involved in is peace and justice advocacy in the community of Chelan. As a result of that kind of extracurricular involvement, I finally decided I had to do that full time. So I'm now at Holden, transitioning, looking at options, learning more about myself, learning what my skills are and what they aren't. Does anybody have any questions at that point? Okay. My basic premise today is that as Christians, we are called to a vocation of what I call radical reconciliation. Radical reconciliation. Radical in the sense that it is rooted, which is the Greek meaning of the word radical, is rooted. Rooted in the gospel. And radical in that it's outrageous and extreme that we're called to do, which is more common usage now of the word radical. The calling is radical both in how we decide who we need to reconcile with and in the way we do our reconciling. I've arrived at this knowledge. I guess, yeah, I feel firmly enough about it to consider it knowledge. I don't think it's just opinion. And I've become aware of the life-transforming power of the reconciliation process, not by heady theological reflection, but by personal experience. Sometimes, well, often painful, always challenging. This has been the area of my life where the work of the Holy Spirit has been most obvious. I looked like a normal person out there, but I have been learning some really amazing lessons. That's what's been going on inside for me. These people who live here? No. If our understanding of this reconciliation and reconciliation process is to be rooted in the gospel, we'll obviously need to spend some time with scripture. And I'm going to have some help from people around the room. To begin with, it is apparent that it is the desire of God that all creation, including and perhaps particularly human beings, are to be reconciled to God through Christ. That's the word that's used many, many, many times in Scripture, to be reconciled to God. Who has Colossians 1:19, 20?
I do.
Okay, if you need that.
For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross.
Thank you. Ephesians 2:13-16.
I have that. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end.
Okay, that specific situation was talking about breaking down the barrier between Jews and Gentiles. That's a specific situation there. But I think it's pretty clear that the idea of hostility building walls is something that God is not happy with, and that among other things, Christ's sacrifice was to break down those kinds of walls, any kinds of walls that we build between any two people. Romans 5, 8 to 10. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The Romans passage that I just read spells out a distinctive and a remarkable quality of God's interaction with creation in Jesus Christ. God deals with enemies by a set of rules not usually accepted in the world. Totally different. While we were yet enemies, while we were yet sinners, God approached us. Beyond that, other passages are clear in telling us that we too are to play by the new rules. It'd be really nice to just say, well, we were enemies to God and then God approached us and isn't that nice? But it's real obvious that we are called to do the same to our enemies. Who has Matthew 5, 43 to 45?
Here. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist one who is evil. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your coat, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles.
Okay. Should I read? I think that was a little bit before, wasn't it?
Yeah.
You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust.
Yeah, that other one was a little bit later, 40-something to something, I think.
38 to 41.
Yeah, okay, this was 43 to 45 that I needed this time, but that's okay. Basically, read that again, if you read.
You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust.
Okay. Who has Luke 6, 27, 28?
I have here. But I say to you that here, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you.
That one seems pretty straightforward to me, of all of them. Just absolutely against any rules that seem, quote, logical. Matthew 6, 14 and 15.
For if you forgive men the trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men the trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses.
Okay. We pray that all the time in the Lord's Prayer, that we be forgiven as we forgive. Which is kind of a scary thought. I don't know how you are at forgiving people. I'm not as good as I want to be. Not as good as I want God to be at forgiving me. That particular passage doesn't say anything directly about enemies, but it seems to me that people who sin against us or trespass against us would be considered our enemies, if anybody would be. So I think there's a connection there. Okay, Luke 6, 32 to 36.
Mm-hmm. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the selfish. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful.
Okay. So that talks about how radically different God's ways are as to what God has done for us, what we're supposed to do for others. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:18-20, we hear, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." So we're told how radically different God's ways are. And then we're told that we have to do that. And we're told that that very specifically is our ministry, that through Christ the world was reconciled to God, and through us people are to be reconciled to us and to God. Sounds like kind of a tall order to me. Jim Wallace of Sojourners Community, who's somebody I respect very much, has said it very quickly. If we belong to Christ, the work of reconciliation is our vocation. That's not avocation, meaning, gosh, it's fun to do and we do it in our spare time. It's vocation, center of our lives. We'll do some more in a minute on the how-tos of reconciliation. But first we need to spend a little bit of time on the who's. Who are our enemies? I think that most of us, through our faith, particularly people who come to home regularly, are working really hard at not believing that the Russians are our enemies, or that the Salvadorans are our enemies, or that anybody out there are enemies. I think that there's a pretty solid awareness that there are Christians all around the world. In any country you name, there will be Christians. And even if we weren't called to love everybody, we would certainly be called to be in solidarity with sisters and brothers of the faith around the world. So we can't just take a country and say, those people are our enemies. So the question is, in particularly for us in comfortable middle class America, who are our enemies? Maybe think about that for a minute. Think if you have any enemies, or anybody that you consider enemies, or use the word with in your mind. When I started thinking about this, and I'd read stuff in the Bible about enemies, it just kind of went in one ear and out the other. I thought, what does that mean? I don't have any enemies. I'm a nice person. I get along with most people. And I didn't believe the Russians were our enemies. But then I started noticing in my life that there were situations, relationships that weren't right. That there were people that I was uncomfortable with. People that I didn't know how to communicate with. People that if I came across them in the halls at school or walking around Holden or whatever it might be in town, I just wished I hadn't seen them. Whether it was because of something they had done or something I had done that had messed up the relationship. Those were the people that I finally figured out were my enemies. And I guess a lot of times I found that they were the people that something would go wrong, communication would break down, and I would start imagining what they were thinking, since we weren't communicating. I would imagine that they didn't like me. Or I would imagine that they were still mad at me because I'd done such and such 2 weeks before. Because God doesn't like me, I can't tell. We have, as humans, a tendency, whenever there's something that's unknown, we decide not to say, isn't that nice, I bet it's a great thing. We decide it's something to be afraid of. And that's what we do with people that we are not totally in communication with. We decide, I think most people decide somehow to be afraid, maybe not fear, but be uncomfortable with, assume the worst, let's put it that way, that we assume the worst if communication isn't open. And I finally decided that the reason, well, the summary of all of it was that these people were people that caused me to turn on my defense mechanisms. one way or another, that instead of being able to freely love them, to give what they needed, whenever I was around them, I was worried about what I needed in some sense, or what I felt incapable of giving them, or what they weren't giving to me, or whatever. And I finally decided that the key really was that the result of that is that it makes me a bad ambassador for Christ, in the sense that the only way we can really show Christ to people is to love. And whenever I was trying to get instead of giving, then I was not loving. I was not capable of loving as freely as I might have. So that's when it started getting to me that this wasn't just a problem of my being uncomfortable, that it was really a sin against God whenever I sensed there was a breakdown in the communication with somebody and then didn't do anything about it and just let that situation continue. So let's talk a little bit about who are your enemies. Did what I say just said make sense? Does it ring true? Does it not ring true?
Probably for most people who work with more than three people. You'll run across somebody. I guess I wouldn't say that I have enemies at work, but people that most of the time I would enjoy being with someone else rather than that person. Or I'd rather solve a work problem with somebody else rather than a particular person.
Does it ever feel like you're at fault? Is it entirely, can you ever feel completely, well, that person is inadequate in this situation and therefore I'd rather be with somebody else? Or do you find that there's something in there that's saying they don't like me? Not just I don't like them, but I wonder if they like me. Is there any sense of that in those situations? I hardly ever have been able to be in a bad situation that didn't feel two ways somehow, that I could never totally dislike somebody else without feeling disliked, and I could never feel disliked without disliking in turn. So it's kind of
probably
a process.
If I thought about why in each situation when I ran across a person that made me feel uncomfortable, I would think.
Yeah. Who else? Is everybody totally at peace with everybody they come in contact with? How about families? The last time we had this session, it turned out that some of the most unreconciled people in our lives are the people that we love the most and are closest to and spend the most time with. Nod. I see lots of nods around the room. Anybody want to share any of that? For the benefit of all of us?
Well, this isn't about families, but I find oftentimes my biggest enemy is myself, because my those that I look at that I'm fearing because I don't trust or because I refuse to take that step forward, I'm afraid of being judged. So I see that my enemy is myself, and that I'm not respecting who I am or standing up for myself. That, hey, this is me, and if you don't accept that, well, that's okay, because I'm being faithful to whom I believe.
Yeah, that's a good point. Okay. Everybody's perfectly happy with their families. Has anybody ever tried reconciling with somebody when it didn't make any sense? I mean, that you were the right one and they were really wrong and you still went ahead and reconciled. Has that ever happened?
In the family situation, I think you dislike people temporarily. You know.
You hope, anyway.
And you reconcile all the time. And it feels better. I mean, when I have a fight with my husband, you know, or an argument with my, we don't fight, but we argue a lot. So we argue. I don't really feel, well, sometimes it feels good, actually, you know.
To fight.
Yeah. Said what I thought, and that's it, and there it is. And then, but then I enjoy the making up too. And the same with your children, isn't it? Sometimes you sort of make them do something they don't want to do, but you feel you're right. I think it's as long as you feel you're right, then you can start compromising. You know, you can't be always 100% right.
Mm-hmm.
Rarely is 100% right, because you only look at it from the way you feel and the way you see it. But when you see the other side, then usually there starts a
part. It's easier to say, okay, I can give on that because I can see the need.
It's more difficult in a work situation, I think, isn't it? Because you don't really have the time quite often or the opportunity to work through the whole process.
Or the mutual commitment to reconciliation.
Mm-hmm.
That's the thing. What if it's not mutual? What if you're giving and giving and it's... and the other person, it just doesn't seem to be putting or giving as much as you. Is there a point when...
I think we can go back to the scripture that we read about, while we were yet enemies, God approached us and reconciled with us. That if we weren't enemies, then it wouldn't be such an outrageous thing that God had done. If these people were as committed to reconciliation as we are, then it wouldn't be that hard to do. As to how long we can keep it up before we go nuts, I have found, you know, as limited human beings and not being God, I've had many experiences where, well, two different kinds. One is there'll be a problem. I don't have husband or children, so that I don't have those continuing intense relationships that can go wrong and need continuing. But I have lived with relatives with whom I had very little in common, had lots of conflicts on lifestyle and everything, and that was a continuing thing, and it was something that I did for several years. And survived it. I really did survive it. There's two kinds of things, though, that seem to happen. In some situations, and I could imagine some work situations, just one effort is enough to kind of clear your side. In other words, there's a conflict over a specific thing. You go and do what you can to clear that. And then they respond badly or not at all or whatever. And you know that it's not going to change, that there's nothing that you really can do to turn them into a person that wants to reconcile with you. But you've done what you could, and then you can go back to living in whatever situation you're with that person. And continuing to try to love them and try not to have other situations come up. But you may never really get it sorted out, but there's something cleansing about having just done it from your side. I think that's really important. Then there are other situations, and sometimes one that you think is a one-shot deal turns into one of these other kinds. And that is that we are called to just keep at it, to just, in every small way that we can, try to reconcile with somebody. I lived with an uncle whose political views were absolutely opposite to mine, just about as opposite as anything could get. I could have written him off and said, oh well, he'll never understand. I could have avoided topics that were controversial with him. There were a whole lot of things I could have done. But I was blessed by God in knowing that wasn't what I was supposed to do. And so for the 6 years that I lived with my uncle, I kept up the lines of communication with him. It wasn't from his side. He's just not that kind of a person. He's just totally almost unaware of his own emotions, his own feelings, of other people's feelings, attitudes, anything like that. But I just kept it up. And I didn't die of exhaustion. It just happened. I could do it. As long as I didn't expect that something should happen. In other words, well, I did this for 3 weeks now. Every day I've done a good deed for that person and they still haven't noticed.
Yeah.
The key is not in the success of the reconciliation. The key is in our faithfulness to do it. And the faithfulness, I think, is possible when we don't get trapped, and I'll talk a little more about this in a minute, when we don't get trapped in the idea of fair. This isn't fair.
Yeah.
And when we're carrying that burden around, boy, it's a burden. And we are going to say, oh, I'm so tired of this. Why don't they? Why don't they? The key is, why shouldn't we continue if we don't expect results? And I suspect in our faith lives, in a lot of other areas, we don't expect results. We know that we're supposed to just be faithful. But these day-to-day things are the hard ones.
When you talk about families, that reminds me that for 30 years or so, I've been the daughter-in-law. Now all of a sudden I'm the mother-in-law. It's a different ballgame completely. And sometimes I'm ashamed of the way I misinterpreted things that were said, because if I wouldn't have kept communication open now things are misinterpreted that I say, that I'm completely dumbfounded, but I've been able to go back and communicate, and I have real good relationship with my daughters-in-law, but I ask them, what did you think I meant? And it's something totally different, and I think my poor dead mother-in-law, how sometimes I'm sure she was trying her best, you know, and not that I didn't love her, but some of the things she did, I'm sure I was a spoiled brat, not understanding what she was trying to do.
Have you allowed yourself to be forgiven for that?
Oh, yeah.
Good.
But I think especially in relationship to children, you know, the different uh-huh. things that uh-huh. I didn't appreciate what she was trying to do at the time. I'm the mother, and uh-huh. you know, like that.
The thing about communication, this is one that just drives me crazy sometimes. I believe in communicating. I believe in sitting down with somebody face to face and saying, today we had this problem, let's sit here until we get it sorted out. And I'll do that just as much as is feasible, as much as is humanly possible. But sometimes you run into people, and this is where I worry about it's not fair. You run into people, it doesn't matter how much you do that, it will never, ever work.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That's a whole mm-hmm. other kind of challenge, shall we mm-hmm. say. I have another uncle near that lived on the same property that we lived on, who is part of the problem is he's edging towards senility, but that isn't all of the problem at all. And he actually, this was back before I learned about peacemaking, he used to get me screaming mad, which I've never been a very violent person. And we'd have a problem, I'd stay calm, I'd try to talk it through with him, and by the end of that talk, I was screaming because all my tidy, neat, careful efforts at communication were totally useless. So that's another one where for me personally in that situation, I can't say communication has to be successful for reconciliation to have taken place, or I would have failed more times than I want to count. What other situations people have? Who are your enemies? How have you dealt with your enemies?
I have two friends, and they're sisters, and I am friends with both of them, and they had a miscommunication for years. Both lovely Christian women, and so I finally persuaded the one to go and confront and ask mm-hmm. what it is and what, you know. I mean, on the surface, I mean, you know, it was okay, but underneath it wasn't. Everybody mm-hmm. knew that it wasn't. Mm-hmm. And of course, then they operated under denial, you know. They don't, nothing's wrong, et cetera, et cetera. But then finally, they start saying, well, you try to shove me out of a car, or some silly thing that never happened,
yeah,
or misinterpreted. But they're still trying to work. I mean, this friend is still trying. She feels better now that she's gone and tried to help her. Mm-hmm. But it's very difficult to work with people who do operate under denial. I mean, if they don't to really work out, and the one sister is mm-hmm. that type of person, and I think a lot of people are. I mean, it's too painful mm-hmm. to sit down and communicate, too mm-hmm. painful to go through my emotions and tell someone else what really bugs me about what's really been bugging me for years or something. Mm-hmm. I think that's
particularly mm-hmm. if, as most people, we've been raised to just kind of cover everything up, you know, be nice on the surface, be nice to each other, like that's the highest goal we can reach. And that's not the same as being at peace with one another. Yeah,
forgive and forget, but people don't. They may surface forgive, but...
Well, there's two things relating to that, and I guess the thing that, if I were the friend who has been trying to approach her sister and without a great deal of success, I would just keep reminding myself, and this has really been useful to me, it sounds sort of otherworldly, but it really is useful to me, whenever I'm tempted to give up on a situation, I say, God hasn't given up on me. And that's really important to me, that every day I do things that break the reconciliation that Christ has effected for us, that I try to deny that, and God is still there reconciling with me. And I guess that's enough for me a lot of times, to just hang in there when I think that my power to hang in there has come to an end. People who reconcile or want to. But if you keep after them in loving concern, you can change. I've had that happen. Somebody will start out just totally oblivious to any of the rules and regulations of reconciling, refusing to do it or denying that it's needed, whatever. And if I just stay persistently, lovingly at it, they start to learn. We need to learn those things. I need to learn them. Everybody needs to learn the rules that work. And we're in a society that doesn't teach them. Literally, I don't think at all. We're taught competition rather than cooperation. We're taught violence instead of peace. We're just taught sort of the antithesis all along. We're taught be nice but miserable, that kind of thing. I suppose we better move on. I have two more pages of notes. I don't have that much time. Is there anybody that has anything else they need to share on the subject of your enemies?
I just wanted to say one thing, that it takes a lot of energy to keep up a conflict. And sometimes, you know, it's so hard to see at the time, and probably not until it's worked through and you have come to peace with this person that you realize then, when the lack of conflict is there, how much nicer it is.
That's really true. But you have to try it a few times to find out that that's true, right? It's so easy to nurse our grudges and hang on to our causes and stay convinced that we're right. Because that's what logic says, right? I'm right, they're wrong, so I'm going to nurse that grudge. And it takes letting go of that a few times before you find out it really feels a lot better. I have to laugh, because last week I did this session, and 3 hours before the session on one-on-one peacemaking, I did the most unpeaceful thing, consciously did the most unpeaceful thing that I've done in the last 3 years. And I must have been nerves or something. A friend of mine failed me in a way that I misinterpreted, and I blew it out of proportion and various other things. I walked in and I said, "Why didn't you do X?" And this friend said, "Well, because," and the reason was like a problem she had. You know, it was, I had this one problem, and she said, "Well, I didn't do it because," and she was laying her agenda on me. And I thought, I don't want to hear your agenda. I want my task done that you said you were going to do. I mean, I felt very uncomfortable doing this. I still can't believe I did it. And then I said, "Okay," and I walked away from her. I haven't done that so long. I didn't remember what it felt like. I got about 30 feet down the hall, and I hurt so bad physically all over that I couldn't stand it. I just thought, oh, no, I can't do this. I thought, she deserves it. She deserves just a few minutes of this, then I'll go back. 30 feet and 30 seconds down the hall, I literally had to turn around and go back. And I just went up to her and I just hugged her. I didn't say, "Let's sort this out. I'm right and you're wrong and this is why, but I'm going to forgive you anyway." I didn't do that. I just walked back, walked up behind her and gave her a big hug, and I said, "I'm sorry." And she turned around and looked at me, and she laughed, and she says, "You're really neat." I said, "Don't say that. You don't know what I was thinking about you for the last 30 seconds. And then we talked about what the problem was, and it was okay. And even if we hadn't talked about what the problem was, it would have been okay. So I have really been fortunate in finding out that for me the pain of not reconciling is infinitely worse than the agony. And I mean, it is agony sometimes to walk over to somebody and initiate that process. It's like you're wading through molasses or something, and they're 50 miles away, and you got to do it one step at a time. But as I say, for me, it's easier to do that than to not do it.
I'm not sure what I want to say. It's all kind of muddled, but I have a couple. Sometimes you say you hurt a lot, and you go back and you try to reconcile with that person, but if it doesn't, if there isn't a recognition of what their actions did, or if there isn't a reconciliation, there's still a potential for hurt. And so you keep up your defenses, and maybe it's a protective mechanism by staying away from that person, or not you can't afford that hurt again to keep mm-hmm. going back. Mm-hmm. That's something for me.
That's a totally normal thing. I mean, I think for most people that's. You know, well, that person isn't my enemy, we're not fighting, I did try to sort out that last problem we had, but, well, I'll just go somewhere where they aren't. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I guess, from my experience, I believe that can be transformed. I believe that can be changed in a person, that those defenses say we're not secure, that we feel like we'll be destroyed if somebody unfairly attacks us. Successfully attacks us. And I think it's a little bit related to what Chris was saying, yeah. That if we are secure in who we are, then those attacks won't affect us. Mm-hmm. If they're fair attacks, in other words, warranted by our actions, then we need to talk with the person about them. If they're unfair, then we can ignore them in the sense that we don't have to defend against them. Mm-hmm. And that's just, I mean, I'm not saying that's magic or anything. I'm saying it's a slow process, and I'm saying I haven't succeeded entirely, but I've felt changes in me.
Yeah, that's what I mean, I see it as a mechanism to explore my defenses.
Mm-hmm.
If I feel that resistance to reconciliation, I turn deeper in myself. But then at the same time, I don't want to get in a guilt trip for, you know, for not feeling loving.
Oh, yeah.
But that's just another view instead of, it's just something that I'm trying to deal with right now.
Yeah, I think I hear what you're saying. And it's all a process. I mean, I don't automatically arrive. I'm not at this point where I ever get mad at anybody and don't have any problems. You know, mm-hmm. It's a process. But that is that mechanism, that defense mechanism to say, this is my integrity, which is a good thing, right? My values, my life. Mm-hmm. I don't want that destroyed by this person, and I guess eventually we realize that nobody else can destroy that for us if we're secure in God with that. And if we have that, then we can give to other people instead of worrying about what they're trying to take from us or whether they're giving us what we need.
Mm-hmm.
But that's radical transformation that we have available to us. Who's got Matthew 5, 38 to 41? I wanted to talk just a little bit more about what the Bible says, now that we're talking about who our enemies are, a little bit about what that reconciliation means. We've talked some already, but let's see what the Bible says. Matthew 5.
38, 41.
Read that again.
You heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist one who is evil, but if anyone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your coat, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles.
Okay, thank you. I don't know if that last one about the 1 mile, 2 mile thing, I don't know if you know the historical setting for that, is that in the Roman Empire, a Roman citizen could require any non-citizen or slave to carry their belongings 1 mile. That was just legally okay. And what this is saying is, go two. When they ask you for one, go two. Even though the law doesn't require that. That, to me, is a pretty radical situation, that those Roman citizens aren't all ready to have their heart changed and start loving this person who's carrying their luggage and so on. But there's still this power in the people saying, I'll give you that extra mile. Maybe the Roman soldier will say, why? You know, why did you go that extra mile? A lot of times, to do a reconciling thing when nobody expects reconciliation can open up that question. Why did you do that? Well, probably because I love you. Love, what's that mean? I mean, you can get into some interesting conversations depending on how radical you're feeling at the time. But people will ask sometimes. They'll say, I don't understand how you can do that. It gives you an opportunity to share with them and to explore for yourself why you do it. Matthew 5, 21 to 24.
You have heard that it is said to men of old, you shall not kill, and whoever kills shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother shall be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool shall be liable to hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift.
Thank you. I think we can assume sisters are included there also. That's pretty heavy-duty stuff, saying, you know, even if you call somebody fool, that is absolutely prohibited by God, let alone do anything to that person. I think that the radicalness of this is that the outrageous and amazing thing that God is doing in reconciliation and in showing us the path to reconciliation is breaking the cycle of violence. Whether the violence started with you and then somebody else reacted, or whether the violence started outside of you and you reacted. That's what makes most of the world go around. I really believe this, having been outside the faith for a long time in my life. Fear and violence. We get afraid, we react violently. We see violence, we get afraid, we react violently. It just goes on and on. And that violence doesn't have to be physical, and that violence doesn't have to be overt, and that violence doesn't have to be even voiced. But if we're doing it inside of us, then we're limiting our ability to love people. And the whole thing is again, we keep coming back to the, is it fair? They want my shirt, that's not fair, so I give them my coat. They want 1 mile from me, I give them 2. They hit me once, that's not fair. I let them hit me again. I mean, that's just incredible stuff. But it works. That's the neat thing about it, is that almost invariably, out of the last 100 times I've reconciled with anybody, I'd be willing to bet that 95 of those times is satisfying and real and would be what I would call it works. And on the times that it doesn't work, I like Romans 12. Ones on this. It's got a little escape clause for us here. Romans 12, 14 to 18. Bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Okay? Just the same old, you know, the world says this is dumb, God says this is right. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. That's kind of the idea of saying, well, I'm right and you're wrong, and that gives me some leeway to be violent or unloving toward them. Saying, don't do that at all. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all people. If possible, here's the key, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. So there's a recognition by Paul that it isn't always possible to fix everything up, but it is always possible to do everything we can from our side. That's the key, is to say, what can I do, and to do it, and to continue to do it if it's something that's an ongoing situation. It may not get fixed, but you will have done the part that, the only part that you're capable of, which is your own part. Practical things, though, that are kind of nice are to know that there are other ways of fixing things other than fixing them. One way to actually fix a situation that seems sort of intractable is conflict resolution. Real life, you know, the 10 rules or 11 rules that you start with this and you do that and you get a mediator and a negotiator, that kind of stuff can work. In work situations particularly, it can work between people that are not loving Christians, just between any people that want to sort out a conflict. If you say, this does work, let's try it, not because God wants us to, but because it works, then you're likely to get some response from, say, people at work. So that's one way to fix things, is to really fix them. And there's a lot more of that that can be done in this world, in family situations, in work situations, than we even begin to do. I mean, just think of the next conflict you have and say, what would happen if I was affirming that person and if I was communicating with that person and if I understood where that person was coming from and if I was willing to compromise with that person? Those are four of the kinds of things you do in conflict resolution. I think you'd find that a lot of situations that seem hopeless are opened up. I wish I could do more on that. I don't know enough more to do a whole session on it, but I hope to someday. The other thing, though, is to not fix a situation, and it's still okay. I had a problem with our pastor's wife. She and I had a very radical, theological, defensive opinion that cropped up all the time. In every single Bible study we get together, she'd say that, I'd react with this, or I'd say this, she'd react with that. This went on for more years than I ever wanted to admit. There was a time, though, 2 or 3 years ago, I guess it was, where after a particularly good worship situation, I think it was during Advent, it was just a small group that had gathered in the evening in the sanctuary, she and I looked at each other and said, we do have a problem, don't we? And we sure did. So we sat down, and in the course of talking to her in the sanctuary, in the presence of God, and I was very conscious of all of that, I tried to fix the situation. I tried to be logical and rational, explain to her exactly where our conflict was and why it was and how it might be solved. Zero. I mean, there was no hope. So I thought, that's frustrating. And then instantly I just had this thought, well, now you know that's not going to work. What else are you going to try? And somehow or other, in the presence of God, we reconciled. We still had every single difference we ever had. We still could get on each other's nerves doing some of the same things we used to do. But in the midst of those situations, from that night on, for the next 3 years, we would suddenly look at each other and it would just come to a screeching halt. We'd walk over and hug each other, or we'd just smile at each other across the room and shut up, quit arguing with each other. And the key was the reconciliation had happened. It hadn't gotten fixed. We hugged each other. We said we were sorry to each other. We basically said it may never change, but that God loved both of us anyway. And then we went our separate ways. And for 3 years, and they have since left, that worked. The reconciliation was there. The love was there. I could now say I loved her no matter what she did. And she could love me. Before that, we'd been sort of saying, well, I'll love you if you'll do this and if you'll believe as I do and if, you know, you won't argue with me. And from that moment, the reconciliation was saying, well, it's not fair, and it's not fixable, but it's okay.
Wasn't love the key, though?
Yeah.
You started to love her, and she started to love you.
Mm-hmm. Well, but it wasn't until I think the defenses got dropped by God, that was the key to allow us to love one another, to let the love actually happen. But we had been blocking it by our same thing you were talking about. I was defending the gospel and she was defending the gospel like crazy, and we're both very sincere. And the net result was very unloving. And was when we said, we don't have to defend anything, let's let God take care of God's self, that we were freed up to love each other.
Sometimes isn't it more difficult to communicate with your fellow Christians than it is? Straighten things out with non-Christians.
Yes, particularly when you run into doctrinal differences,
right,
that you really care about. Yeah, that's an extremely important one. But it's still true that the world and other Christians will know we are Christians by our love, not by our doctrinal disputes, but by our love. Another thing that I have found, and I don't know if you've had the same kind of experience, I have found that there are alternative means of communication that can work in situations where nothing else works. And sometimes, specifically for me, that means touching somebody. Mm-hmm. There was a woman that lived with us who was a very, very unhappy person. She was 80 years old, looking back, regretting her whole life. She would, because of that, she had a lot of defenses and defense mechanisms. She would lash out at people. She was hard to live with at times. And I was responding badly to her a lot of times. And we'd have long, hard days together sometimes. But at night, she was tired and old and had trouble sleeping. And I'd give her a back rub. That was my Christmas present to her, was like 4 or 5 or 6 back rubs a week. I think I tried to do it every night. And I swear that we would have anything happen that day. I mean, screaming fights and everything else. Nothing ever got solved with her. She was past the point of changing. I was not smart enough to know that I was the one that needed to change. I give her a back rub and we clear the slate. The next day we might go through it again, but that slate got cleared by that touching. And I thank God that that happened, because otherwise there would have been a lot of bitterness. We had problems, we had conflicts, but the bitterness was just wiped away, you know, when we did that. And I've had that happen with people, that if I sat down and talked to them, they wouldn't know I loved them. But if I just walked up and put my arm around them, that's saying I care. I'd like to be unlimited enough in my love that I could feel very positive toward anybody, no matter what they did or said or believed. But I know I'm more limited than that. There are some people that I will love, and I won't go out of my way to delve into the things that I know are a problem between us. I won't avoid them, but I'm not going to delve. I may look for other things where I think there are good matches between us. I will consciously do that with everybody I'm with. But there are some people that I know there's a problem, and I'm not going to look into that and try to sort it out. I'm just going to love the person. Okay, we're getting there, folks. A key to all this has been said before: don't expect things to be fair. The facts can persuade us that we're right and they're wrong, and then pride will use that as an excuse so that we can feel superior to other people. There's a saying, and I thought I knew where it was in the Bible, but it isn't there, and maybe it's not even in the Bible. We are all sinners who have fallen short of the grace of God. I'm sure that's in Romans, but I can't find it. I still think it's true. We are all sinners. Whenever we're tempted to look at somebody else and say, they are bad in this way, they are wrong, I just think, what am I doing that is that wrong in God's eyes? I mean, absolutely, completely that wrong. As wrong as whatever that person is that is annoying me for whatever reasons.
I find that a really interesting idea about things not being fair, because it seems to me that that's one of the things we do teach children, though. That they're taught to expect things to be fair. Mm-hmm. I'm wondering how you would...
Isn't there a difference between teaching children to be fair versus teaching them to expect fairness from others? Those seem like two different things to me. And if you can do both, if you can teach a child both, then they're prepared to be good in their relationships with others, and they're prepared not to be disappointed and bitter in situations with others.
I think that's a hard thing to teach in today's society. The first time you mentioned fair, I was thinking of our whole legal system is based on what should be fair.
Mm-hmm.
And I also thought of another group of people we might classify as enemies, and those are people that have done something, what's the word, what, civilly wrong, you know, hit our car or did something we might want to legally make fair again. If something happens, I know my sister called me up one day and she said, somebody almost ran me over today and I know who it was. And my first reaction was, well, if you've got the license plate and you know who it is, boy, you know.
Go get them.
Yeah. Go get them. And make it fair, make them pay for it. And,
we're taught that.
We're taught that. And we're taught that if somebody has done something really wrong toward us, that we can get a monetary value that back from them that would make the situation fair again.
Mm-hmm. But there's some power. I'm not advocating that people just give up all their legal rights and say, oh, well, you know, I'm not going to sue that person, or I'm not going to do anything legally with that person. But there's some really neat stories about people that have chosen not to and have transformed the people who sinned against them, so to speak, just by them saying, well, why aren't you suing me? Because. And then there, there was a beautiful story in the magazine, The Other Side, about people in an urban setting, poor community or neighborhood. And some people just came in and robbed them. They knew who they were. They were real bold about it. And when they left, they said they knew who they were and everything, and they just didn't ever prosecute, even though it was very hard on them. I mean, it was a shock to them and everything to have their house invaded and everything. And from that time on, there was one of the two guys that did it that started to change and interact with them.
Okay, I'm going to go to my last paragraph here in brief. What we're asked to do is radical for two reasons, or three reasons. Two of them have to do with why it's, how radical it is, because it's outrageous. It is a form of dying to self. It goes against our human nature. Absolutely goes against our human nature, but in time and with practice, it transforms that nature. It's incredibly demanding. It is continuous. It is continuing, just as God works continually with us. The other way it's radical is that it is rooted in the power of God. 2 Corinthians 5:16 and 17 basically says we are new creatures, and that's right before we are told that we, our ministry is reconciliation. It's saying, here's the power to be what I call you to be, is that in Christ we are new creatures, that we have new powers that we don't have without God. We are being transformed by God and God's Spirit to do this seemingly impossible task. My experience is that it works, that it's the most freeing thing that has ever happened to me. It's an end to fear, because I don't have to worry about somebody else destroying me. It's an end to limits, because I don't have to say, well, I'll love them if. I can just say I love. It's an end to self-protection. I don't feel anymore that I have to protect myself to protect my integrity. It's letting go. Once you do what you can, then you let go of the situation and you don't have to say, but it's not fair, it's I wish, and why isn't, and all of the things that we do in situations, if we've done what we can, then it really is possible to turn it over to God. I'm finally figuring out what that means. I've been graced by God, as I said earlier, that it's easier to reconcile now than to not reconcile. And I pray for everybody here, I've already prayed it, I'll pray it again, but everybody here gets that gift or has that gift, because it's really amazing. Thanks for being here.
Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you.